And turn to Colossians chapter 3, the end of the chapter, as we continue to move through this little epistle. It's been a blessed time studying the subject of Christ and Christian maturity. And today, having seen those things worked out in the family setting, in the family passage of Colossians, today we need to look at what Christ and Christian maturity looks like in the workplace. And for that, let's pick up verses 22 through, well, really 4 verse 1. Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of that wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Now, in the ancient world, slaves were a part of every affluent household. And in many cases, those slaves became, as it were, part of the family. We can perhaps understand that here in South Africa, where a maid or a gardener who has worked for the family for 20 or 30 years becomes adjunct faculty, right? I mean, they just become part of the family. That's how it works. And therefore, as Paul commends the lordship of Jesus Christ in the home, it's natural that in their context, he would address the household slaves. In any large city in the Roman Empire, one-third to even up to one-half of the people that you met on the streets, if you would walk down the street, one-third to one-half of those people were slaves. Now, in a provincial town like Colossae, the percentages might have been a bit lower, but there can be no doubt that the well-to-do families in the city of Colossae and in the Colossian church had slaves. That was typical all through the Roman and Greco world. And since more than half of any given church was either going to be slaves or slave owners, of course, the apostles did have to address that issue, and Paul does that here and in a number of places in his epistles. How did the lordship of Jesus Christ affect both slaves and slave masters? As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, Colossians 2:6 said. Well, how did receiving Christ affect that relationship? And, of course, as I've said, this is no theoretical matter for the Colossians. You might remember that Paul sent the letter of Colossians to that city in the hand of a man named Tychicus, one of our favorite faces in the crowd men in the New Testament. But do you remember who accompanied Tychicus? Chapter 4, verse 9 tells us, "And with Tychicus comes Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother who is one of your number." Now, what we don't learn here, but what we do learn in the little letter of Philemon, is that Onesimus was a runaway slave. He was a runaway slave who, by Roman law, was being sent back to his master, back to his owner. And Philemon, as you know, was a prominent member of the Colossian church. And therefore, that slave-master relationship was no academic matter. In fact, it was going to be tested, in a sense, very clearly and very decisively as this letter was read and as that little letter that we call Philemon was read, and they were figuring out how to interact with Onesimus. Now, in simple terms, Paul tells both categories, the slaves and slave-masters, he tells them that when it comes to their work, if you will, they need to focus on Christ. Christian maturity is going to focus on Christ, because Christ is going to be their motive for their work, he's going to be the master of their work, and he's going to be the paymaster of their work. And Christ is the motive of all that they do. The end of verse 22 says they were to do what they do in sincerity, fearing the Lord. Christ is motive. Christ is also the master of both slaves and slave owners. Verse 23, whatever you do, he says to the slaves, do your work heartily as for the Lord. See, Jesus Christ is the true master. And then in 4 verse 1, he says to the slave owners, grant your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Christ is motive. Christ is master. No matter your earthly status, no matter your earthly social standing, Christ is master. From a Christian perspective, everyone is a slave. Every true believer is a slave of Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, Colossians 3 tells us that Christ is the paymaster of both slaves and masters. Verse 24 says, "You are to do your work as to the Lord, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance." You'll receive your payment. You'll receive your consequences, either for your good and godly behavior or your bad and ungodly behavior, verse 25 said. Now, slaves didn't get salaries. But when it came to eternal reward, Jesus Christ was the paymaster of both slaves and free. And so as we've been seeing all through this study of Colossians, Christ is at the center of Christian maturity. He is master. He is motive, he is master, and he is paymaster of everyone regardless of their position. And so in short, Christ's lordship had a definitive effect. It was to have a definitive effect on both the slaves and the masters and all the believing households of Colossae. Now, since in our world, slavery is, thankfully, largely a thing of the past, we have been relieved of that ungodly institution. Because of that, our application of this text, as you know, will be to employee and employer relationships. But as we begin, and as I say that, it's very important for us to acknowledge that slaves and employees are not the same things, no matter how you feel about your boss, right? They are not the same. Make no mistake of that. But clearly that employee-employer relationship is the nearest equivalent in our modern world, and so that's the application we'll make to ourselves. Therefore, while distinguishing slavery and gainful employment, they're not the same thing, what we're going to do is we're going to see that the actions and the attitudes that Paul commends in this text do apply to our modern situation in regard to employees and employers. But let's start with the historical scenario. It's important that we do that. Let's start with the historical situation. We need to know that, as I said earlier, that the slave-slave-master relationship was one of the most common relationships in the New Testament world. As one commentator notes, the Roman world was simply full of slaves. As I said earlier, estimates vary from one-third to even up to one-half of the total population. They had become slaves as prisoners of war or convicts as prisoners, right? Through debts, maybe kidnapping, purchase, birth to slave parents. All of those things meant that there was an accumulation of a very large slave population. It's also important for us to understand in our modern era as we think about this that slavery in the Roman Empire was not racially driven. We usually have that association with slavery, and we understand that in our more modern era. There were times when slavery was primarily racially driven, but that was not the case in the Roman Empire, not at all. In Paul's day, people of all races were slaves. Now, a slave's position in the Roman and Greek culture could either be pretty good or very bad. And there was obviously a range of options there. Oftentimes the physical laborers, the farm workers and so on, they might be brutally mistreated. And there were slaves who were worked to death in the salt mines. I mean, that sort of thing certainly did happen. However, in the urban setting to which Paul is writing these letters, many slaves were in fact well-educated. They were well-educated and they served very important civic and economic and social roles. Some were doctors. Others were accountants and school teachers. Household managers or managers of large family estates and businesses. Even the government depended on slaves. Many of the key administrative positions in the Roman Empire were held by slaves. The government ran by the work of slaves. There was a cadre of highly capable slaves that were owned by whoever the current Caesar was. His personal slaves ran the national government sort of administration in the Roman Empire. He had his own private administrative corps, and they were his slaves. And for many slaves who were in that second category, the educated and having significant positions of service, freedom was actually far more dangerous and far more doubtful than their slavery. And therefore, it was not uncommon for slaves to, when they were given the opportunity to become free, to say, no, I would rather remain a slave. because they realize that the position or role or service in society that they would have as a freeman would be nothing compared to the role they already had as a slave. And realizing that, they decided to stick with their slavery. It would be hard for us to imagine that, but we live in a society where you can pretty much by hard work get whatever position you want. That was not the case in the Roman Empire. And so if you already had a position of protection and significant service and a job that you really enjoyed doing, why would you become free? That would actually be more dangerous, and you'd probably be given a plot of, you know, land somewhere about the size of, you know, the ground you can see around your feet, and that, you know, if you didn't want a farm, you wanted to be a doctor, then you just stayed a slave. But having said all that, we do need to understand that whether your position was relatively good or relatively bad as a slave, slavery was still slavery. Slavery is slavery. There's just no getting around that. Your spouse and your children might be sold by your master, and you would never see them again. If you were treated cruelly, you couldn't resign and take a new position. There was often no sense of advancement. It was illegal for you to resist, to rebel, or to run away, as in the case of Onesimus. By law, you were property. By law, you were like a shovel or a rake in the garden shed. And that's how many people saw a slave. And so it was to that group, slaves and masters, that Paul wrote this portion of Colossians. A significant percentage of the people in the New Testament world were in that category, either slave or slave owner. And of course, the lordship of Jesus Christ must touch on that issue in some way or another. You can imagine that there was many a newly converted slave who had just come to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ who had previously been a very poor slave. We can imagine that. Before Christ, he or she had been a lazy, defiant, insubordinate, surly slave, given to petty theft, laziness, ungodly attitudes, and so on. How would becoming a Christian affect that man or that woman's attitude towards their daily life and daily situation? Now, it's typical to ask as we address this subject, and of course you would be dissatisfied if I didn't make a comment or two on this. You said, why didn't the New Testament just ban slavery? Why didn't the New Testament just ban slavery altogether? It's a fair question. Is slavery wrong? And the answer to that question is yes, it is wrong. Slavery is wrong. First, it is wrong creationally. It is wrong because all men and women were created in God's image. All of us. In other words, we are all part of the human family, created in the image of God, and therefore it's wrong to consider someone to be your shovel or rake, your property. It's just wrong. It's wrong on a family level because we are part of the human family. And a second reason that slavery is wrong is because of the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ draws believers into a, not a human family, but into a new family called a spiritual family. The family of the body of Christ. For example, a few moments ago, when I read to you from Colossians 4, verse 9, we saw there that Paul called the newly converted slave, Onesimus, he called him his beloved brother. Beloved brother, that's family terminology. And in fact, when Paul sent Onesimus back to Philemon, Paul urged Philemon to receive him no longer as a slave, but as a beloved brother. I want you, said Paul, to see Onesimus the way I see him, as a beloved brother. That is God's way of killing slavery. That is God's way of killing slavery, not by ban, but by brotherhood. Brotherhood of the human family, heightened even to a greater degree by the brotherhood of spiritual family. God could have banned it. In his wisdom, he chose not to. He chose to make it a heart issue, not a legislation issue. You understand that? God's way of dealing with the issue of slavery focuses on the believer's heart attitude, not on moral legislation on the outside. As a slave owner, Philemon was to consider Onesimus a member of his spiritual family, a beloved brother. And it's axiomatic that you don't enslave your family. Some of you kids would love to enslave your brother or sister, send them into slavery. You'll grow out of that. Don't worry. You will. It's axiomatic that you do not enslave members of your family. You see, creating biblical or societal laws, banishing slavery, nothing wrong with doing that, but that would end the practice on the outside. But God in the New Testament had a higher goal. His desire was to end slavery on the inside, meaning the oppressive, superior, proud attitude of the heart that says I could own someone else as if they were my property. That's what God wanted to kill, the attitude of the heart. And so there's a lot of Christians today who are hyperventilating because God didn't end slavery at the time or in the way that they would have. We can embrace humility on this matter. We can embrace humility and assume that God's plan is the best plan. And indeed it was. Sadly, it took far too long for the Church of Jesus Christ to fully embrace God's plan. That brotherhood plan should have killed slavery like that. Sadly, it did not. That's our fault, not God's. It's our wicked, sinful hearts that are the issue. But a change of heart is always better, always more mature, always deeper than a mere change in legislation. And that's what God was after, change of heart. Now, having cleared the decks for action, as it were, let's go ahead and see what God said to slaves and slave masters and apply that to the authority and submission relationship of an employer and employee relationship. This text revolves around two concepts. There's going to be actions and there's going to be attitudes. Okay? Actions and attitudes. That'll be our outline. For the slaves, there is one action that is commanded, and that's supported by five transformed Christ-focused attitudes. Okay? One action, five attitudes for the slaves. For the slave masters, apparently they're not as intelligent, they only get one action and one supporting attitude. Right? They can only get one and one rather than one and five. You can apply that however you want, guys. Let's start where Paul does, and that's with the slaves. What are the actions and the attitudes that set apart a Christian worker who is under authority, be he slave or be he free? What are the actions and attitudes that set a Christian apart that mark that which is a, or one who is distinctly a Christian worker? Verse 22. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth. Your masters according to the flesh. Your human masters. Obey. That's the command. That's the action. The action is very simple. It is obedience. Obedience. Now, in the human realm, we all have masters. Someone who oversees our work in one way or another. And what sets a Christian worker or slave apart is a willingness to obey. A willingness to obey. And you know as a leader, whether it's in the workplace, whether it's in your family, with your children, or whoever it is, you know that it is exasperating as a leader to always have your instructions questioned, resisted, or ignored. There are a few things in life more exasperating than that. Christians, therefore, set themselves apart in the workplace. They set themselves apart in the home. They set themselves apart in the classroom, wherever it is, by their willingness to obey the legitimate authority over them. We've seen that with wives submitting to their husband, children being obedient to their parents. Here we're taking that same Christ-imitating attitude now into the workplace, whatever your work is. Years ago, Andrew Zechfeldt, who was our associate pastor for a number of years, he and I were jointly counseling a situation in which a Christian worker that we were counseling was having a very difficult time doing what his boss was telling him to do. He was proudly certain that his way was better than his boss's way, and Andrew and I were trying to counsel this man in regard to that. And I had to get out the biggest spanner in the toolbox and crank pretty hard on that guy to get him to do what his boss said. And after the session, after the man had left, I turned to Andrew and I said, you know, I was feeling a little bad about it. I said, was I too hard on him, Andrew? I don't think so, but tell me, you know, if I was. I've never forgotten Andrew's reply. He said, nah, My dad taught me sometimes you just need to do what you're told. Thank you, Terrence. Right? That's a great Christian mentality. I told Andrew, I said, that's why I like working with you, you know. My dad taught me that too. That's one of the things that Christian maturity looks like in the workplace. Sometimes you just do what you're told. Now, while all good bosses appreciate initiative, gumption, creative ideas, that's good. There is a point where you just want, whether it's your kids or your workers, whoever it is, you just want them to do what they're told. Right? Neither active nor passive resistance. Neither arguing nor grumpy kind of slowdowns and delays, whatever it is. None of those things are a signature of a Christian worker. Obedience is. Obedience is a willing, enthusiastic disposition that immediately and happily follows instructions. That sets the Christian worker apart. The Christian worker has a biblical understanding of authority, God's authority, and then God's appointed authorities. Doesn't try to circumvent commands. Doesn't always have a different plan. Isn't always running off to do his or her thing, or is trying to run something by the boss that the boss doesn't know about it, so trying to hide what they're doing. What Christian workers do is they obey. Now, put it back in the slave setting for a moment. As you can imagine, willing obedience was an action that easily distinguished Christian slaves from all others. Some slaves were okay with their slavery because they were well treated and they realized that being free probably wasn't going to be in a better situation for them in many ways. But I can imagine there were a lot of grumpy slaves out there. Right? It's not hard to imagine that. Reluctance, resistance, and rebellion, very, very different from submission, compliance, and obedience. Whether slavery was right or wrong was not the issue that that slave needed to address in his circumstance. What he needed to do is ask, what does the Lordship of Jesus Christ do with my social situation right now? What does it do with the fact that I am a slave? How do I handle that? Obedience is the simple one-word answer. Sometimes I just need to do what I'm told. That's an enduring motto for Christian workers of all kinds. But the action of obedience must be accompanied by attitudes. We've seen that in our kids, right? They do the right thing, what we told them, but the attitude leaves a little to be desired. And well, we wouldn't want it to be like that in the workplace either. And so the action of obedience is always going to have to be like an engine that pulls a series of attitudes. Or in fact, maybe we should describe it as the attitudes are the engine that pulls the obedience. Because the attitudes are what underlie and drive and motivate our obedience. In verses 22 through 25, Paul then lays out five attitudes of a Christian worker, be he slave or be he free. The first attitude of a Christian worker is he is sincere. Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth. Not with external service, this is the negative, as those who merely please men, here's the positive, but with sincerity of heart. And then the motive, fearing the Lord. Sincerity of heart, that's the positive, that's the put on. Let's start there, let's focus on that. Sincerity of hearts is the first attitude that Paul extols for Christian workers of all kinds in this text. It has some negative put-off behaviors, of course. There is the idea of external service, literally eye service, and then also men-pleasing. And those two things, eye service and men-pleasing, not hard for us to figure it out. We've seen it in others, we've seen it in ourselves. We all know workers who, when the boss's eye is on them, when the boss comes out of his office, that worker bustles around busy, frantically busy. They shout orders if they're in middle management. They act like the weight of the entire workplace is riding on their shoulders. They're Atlas, carrying the entire factory on their back, the entire office on their back. But the moment the boss goes back into his corner office and closes the door, Those workers sink back into their normal lethargy and lassitude. Their cell phone again becomes their best friend, the internet their constant companion, the coffee machine their favorite gathering place. They are men pleasers. They give eye service. They are not Christ pleasers. And when men aren't looking, then there's no one for them to please except themselves. Since they're not Christ pleasers, all they do is please self. And so they don't work. Now again, transferring that back to the historical situation Paul's addressing, it's not hard to imagine slaves without even the external motivation of a salary. It's not hard to imagine them struggling with the issue of eye service. But Paul tells them here that whether slavery is right or wrong is not the discussion that he's having right now. He tells them here, I want you to realize that the Lordship of Jesus Christ gives you a new ultimate master. A new ultimate master. That changes things. And therefore, as a Christian worker, slave or free, he says, I want you to work with sincerity of heart. You could translate that singleness of heart. There is in this word an idea of a singleness of purpose, of a focus. I think what that means is that a Christian worker is not one who has deceptive, hidden, double agendas in their work. Their goal is not a salary or position to get with the least work possible. I just want the money. I just want the position, and I'm going to do as little as possible to get that. That's a double agenda. Christian workers' goal is not self-advancement with the accompanying financial and prestige rewards. When the single-minded, sincere worker in Christ comes on shift, his goal is to do his best, to do an excellent job. Salary is a blessed and beneficial result. We're glad for that result. We're glad that we're not slaves. But my goal in this shift is not salary. My goal in this shift is to do a good job. There's a singleness of focus there. Advancements in the workplace, that's in the hands of God and my managers. All I need to do today is do a good job. Rather than be distracted by those selfish kind of external agendas, this guy tackles his work with a simplicity and a singleness of focus that makes him a great worker. Today, I have one thing in mind for the glory of Christ. I want to do my job as best I can. Then my boss can worry about paying me or whether I need to advance in the company. See, that's very different than the loafer, right? The gold bricker, the guy who, you know, is only an eye server. He has a secret agenda to get as much salary for as little work as possible. He doesn't have a single focus, he has a double focus. In the same way you have the driven ladder climbing type, they also have a secret double agenda, don't they? All that guy wants to do is get to the top as quickly as possible without much regard for the actual job. Whether the job gets done or not is really pretty irrelevant to him as long as he just keeps climbing the ladder, as long as he ascends rung by rung by rung. And therefore, for him, deception, using people, plots to discredit his rivals in the workplace, those kind of things run like a thread through all of his work. He surfs from one company to the next, at every turn leaving behind a stack of bodies with knives sticking out of their backs. He leaves behind the smoking debris of burnt relationships, dodgy contracts, cut corners, flashy but very superficial efforts. Ladder climbers, well, they're sincere. They're sincere in the fact that they are sincerely and totally for themselves. They're committed to self. They have a double agenda. Getting the job done is really just an irrelevancy to them, as long as they advance. And you remember James 3, verse 16? It says, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. Some of you are working in that office right now, aren't you? Right? You're working in that office, disorder and every evil thing, you know, abandon all hope. Ye who enter here is the plaque over the door. Why? Because there are just too many private double agendas. And that's what either the loafer, the lazy guy, or the ladder climber, and that's what they bring to a workplace. They divide and they destroy because of their double agendas. Paul says, Christian workers, slave or free, Christian workers divest themselves of those self-focused motivations in the workplace, and they do what they do with a singular, simple, sincere focus. Today, the goal is to do this job as well as I can. Now, that's going to take some motivation. That's going to take some motivation, especially for the slave, for whom advancement and salary are not really part of the package. What's his motivation? End of verse 22. Obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, not with eye service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity, a singleness of focus, fearing the Lord. There's your motive. There's your motive. Fearing the Lord. Because Christian workers, slave or free, have a legitimate fear of the Lord, they are motivated to be excellent workers. In fact, Paul's going to mention this again and again, basically in each one of these verses. This motivation weaves all the way through the passage. Neither salary, nor advancement, nor prestige, nor rivalry with co-workers, none of those things are a Christian worker's true motive. Working for Christ and His glory are. Let me illustrate from my job as a pastor. One of the things that I love about my circle of friends, master seminary graduates and so on, guys like that here in South Africa, in America, one of the things I love about them is that they're just not climbers. They're not climbers. They don't hop from one church to another church to another church, using every church they pastor as a stepping stone to get to some larger, more affluent, more prestigious church. They just don't do that. Instead, they're the kind of men who take a church, big or small, and they pastor it with a single-minded, Christ-exalting focus. Their hearts are not a bucket full of minnows wriggling around with all kinds of self-focused agendas. I love being part of a cadre of men like that who take a church and stick with the church. Now, that doesn't mean that there's never legitimate reasons to move from one church to the next or from one job to the next. Of course, there are legitimate reasons. Advancement does not have to be idolatrous. Getting a bigger salary or taking a job that you like a little more or something like that, it doesn't have to be a self-worshipping agenda. We understand that. But Christian workers, whether it's pastors or anyone else, Christian workers are typified by a sincerity, a devotion to and a focus on doing a good job that makes them excellent workers. That's the attitude that drives the obedience that is the action. Whether the boss is looking or not, this kind of worker has divested himself of all the unscrupulous, all the self-focused agendas that so often desecrate the workplace. He's a sincere, single-minded, let's get the job done and do it well kind of worker. That's attitude number one. Attitude number two is enthusiasm. After sincerity, a second attitude of a Christian worker, slave or free, is enthusiasm. Verse 23, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. Do your work heartily. That's enthusiasm, isn't it? Well, aspiring to please your boss is a legitimate goal. You do want to make him happy as far as you're able. That's a good thing. Your ultimate boss, says Paul, is Jesus Christ. Your ultimate boss is Jesus Christ. Your human boss might never be happy, but you can please Christ. Furthermore, he says, whatever you do, do it with all your soul. This would be a literal translation of this. Do it out of your soul. Enthusiasm is the second distinguishing mark of all Christian workers. You can jot down my favorite verse in the Bible commending this enthusiasm, Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10. Just write it down. You can look it up later. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, says Solomon, do it with all your might. That's a Christian attitude of the workplace. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. That's how Christian workers approach their work, from filling out dull, tedious forms, to doing the fourth load of laundry that day, to doing long division at school. Sorry, kids. Enthusiasm. Enthusiasm. And you say, but work isn't always fun, Joel. Yeah, that's why they call it work. Of course it isn't always fun. If it is always fun, it would be called a hobby and they wouldn't pay you to do it. Right? You would do it for free. That's a hobby. Work is sometimes hard. That's why they pay you. But even though work isn't always stimulating, it isn't always exciting, a distinguishing mark of a Christian worker is enthusiasm. Christian workers are self-starters. They have an internal motivation. It's not just the motivation of pleasing Christ that Paul, of course, develops here. I would argue that a Christian attitude towards work includes just a love for work, period. Just a desire for and a love for hard work. Wherever your environment, whatever that work is, wherever you serve the Lord. There is a godly desire that is part of just, I like to work, I like active employment, I like being busy and doing what I do. Christian workers are not, as Ian Murray, one of our elders, always says, Christian workers are not cars without an engine. As long as you push them, they roll, but the moment you stop pushing, they stop. Right? Christian workers are not like that. Christian workers are self-motivated, stirred up by just a love for work. It's a good thing to do, right? And also by serving Christ and not men. Whatever you do, do your work from your soul, from your heart, as for the Lord rather than for men. Now again, remember, the slave didn't have that salary carrot dangling in front of his eyes to motivate him. Advancement was not an option in many cases as a slave. And therefore, in a New Testament era, slaves had to really consciously work for Christ. The things that might motivate you, the external things, just weren't there for them. And so that, I just like to work hard, whatever the work is, and I want to do it excellently for Christ, that's all they had. That's all they had. And that's Christ and Christian maturity in the workplace. And that attitude of grabbing your task with all your might and doing it enthusiastically, even as a slave, that would set Christian slaves apart, wouldn't it? But that would show that the lordship of Jesus Christ makes a difference. Now, that kind of hard work without external motivation of salary and advancement, right, that takes motivation, and that's what Paul lands in next. And a Christian worker is then, in his attitude, sincere, he is enthusiastic, and expectant. That's the third attitude. He is expectant. Do you work for the Lord, says Paul, knowing, verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. The Christian worker is expectant. The slave had to look beyond the paycheck at the end of the month. He didn't get a paycheck at the end of the month. He had other things in life taken care of, you know, housing and food and that sort of thing, but he didn't get a paycheck. He was going to have to look beyond that. In fact, Paul says, I want you to look beyond the end of the month. I want you to look beyond life. I want you to look to the reward given to you by Christ in heaven. A Christian worker, then, slave or free, is expectant. He is not working for the weekends, as so many people would in our culture. He isn't just slogging through to get a salary at the end of the month so he can hopefully pay his debt. What Christian workers do is they apply the principle that Paul opened Colossians 3 with, I know that's been a long time ago, but you might remember Colossians 3:2. Set your mind above on the things where Christ is. That's all Paul is counseling the Christian slaves here. Earthly inheritance, fat December bonus, even freedom from slavery, that might never happen. But a heavenly inheritance, that was sure. Set your mind above on the things where Christ is. Christ, who never looks past a role of service, never looks past a considerate action, a sacrificial action, a job well done. He will reward, and that reward keeps a Christian worker going, even when earthly rewards seem unlikely. Christian worker is expectant. Now, at the end of verse 24, Paul explicitly states the attitude that's been obvious in everything he said up to this point. He says, I want you to work hard, I want you to work excellently, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. The fourth attitude that typifies Christian workers and weaves its way all through this passage, whether you're slave or free, the fourth attitude to embrace is an attitude of worship. The attitude of worship. Christian workers, slave or free, see their work as worship offered to Jesus Christ. And that's your ultimate motivation, regardless of your salary, bonuses, or whatever. There are other legitimate motivations for employees. For example, you do have a motivation to earn a salary. You want to earn that to provide for yourself, your family, to have something left over to share with others. For example, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians over in 1 Thessalonians 4, and he said, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to attend to your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we commanded you. Why would we do that, Paul? So that you will be able to behave properly towards outsiders, you have an opportunity to help others, and you will not be in any need. You can provide your own housing and food and other life sort of basic needs and necessities. That's a legitimate motivation for Christian workers. Salary and the ability to share with others. But those cannot be the ultimate motivation for your work, especially not for a slave. A slave received no salary and had no discretionary income to give away. And therefore, how did he keep himself motivated? And the answer was worship. Worship. Christ, here is my work. Lord, here is my work. Be pleased with it, I pray. Verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. And isn't it true that if you take a worshipful attitude towards Christ and the work you're doing, if you take that attitude, that'll change your whole approach to your work? Work that is drenched with grumbling is highly possible. We see it around us every day. Grumbling worship seems a little bit like an oxymoron, doesn't it? Shoddy second-rate work seems defensible in some cases. Shoddy worship is never defensible. Tricks, deceits, plots, not paying your VAT, greasing palms by means of bribes, all that might seem defensible in a worldly, rabidly secular workplace. Clearly, those things have no place in worship. A distinguishing mark of Christian worker, slave or free, is that he views his work as worship offered to Christ. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Can I say it this way? As a Christian worker, you never get to say or think, I don't like my boss. Because in fact, your true boss is someone whom you like very much. In fact, you adore him. You worship him. You exalt him. You love him. Because your true boss is Jesus Christ. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Therefore, your work is to be done every day as worship to Christ. That'll change your work. Fifth attitude. A fifth attitude, after being sincere, enthusiastic, expectant, and worshipful, Fifth attitude that drives Christian worker is fear. He is fearful. And this is obviously the fear of the Lord principle that ended verse 22. Paul then drives it home in verse 25. He says, "For he who does wrong," the Christian worker, slave or free, "he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality." Every worker will get exactly what he deserves. Now, for a believer in Jesus Christ, this fear is not a fear of losing your salvation because you have a poor work record. Our salvation is based on the work of Jesus Christ. It is based on that and that alone, not on our work. We want to be a good, worshipful worker, right? Exalting Christ in what we do, but our salvation does not hinge on that. Our salvation is not based on our performance in the workplace, the cleanliness of our home, or how we do on that long division assignment, right? However, for believers in Jesus Christ, there is a day called the Bema Seat Judgment, the judgment seat of Christ in which he will judge and reward all of our daily work and all of our daily attitudes. It's not a judgment of salvation, but it's a judgment of reward for how did you do as a believer. And in fact, I would argue that there are times of intermittent intervening right now judgments and rewards in your life and mind as we work hard or don't work hard for the glory of Christ. Good work is at times honored and rewarded in this life by the hand of God, and it is sometimes bad work is punished as well. And the certainty that every day that they worked, they were under the eye of Jesus Christ, that was to be a motivating fear of the Lord encouragement for Christian slaves who maybe didn't have a lot of other motivations. He who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and without partiality. And perhaps I would be remiss if I just didn't give a word of comfort to us. As a side application, we need to remind ourselves that those in our country who have used corruption, graft, embezzlement, and theft of all kinds and all other kinds of ungodly tactics to advance their personal position, their personal status, their personal wealth, right, they will receive full justice from Christ. Don't worry. They will. CEO or slave, they will all face the same judge. And he will not lift the head to see the face. Oh, you were somebody rich and important. You get a different kind of judgment. You're okay. It's not going to happen. If you're panicking about the corruption in our country, Colossians 3:25 is an excellent biblical anti-anxiety pill. Right? Christ will deal with it. So, Christian workers, slave or free, have one action, and that is obedience. And undergirding that obedience, really driving and motivating, turbocharging that obedience are five life-changing attitudes. Christian workers are set apart from every other kind of worker in their world. Why? Because they are sincere. They have forsaken double agendas. They're enthusiastic. They love work and they love Christ. They are expectant of heavenly reward. They are worshipful. Everything they do is for Christ. And they have a legitimate fear of just Christ-given consequences. Those are the motives that drive them, that keep them being an excellent worker in the workplace. Now, having looked at slaves, we have a couple minutes left to look at the slave masters. And as I said, they only have one action and one attitude, and so we can cover them quite easily in the time remaining. Chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, grant to your slaves. So we've changed categories. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Here we've flipped over in our context from the employees now to the employers, to the managers, the bosses, the owners of the business. In their case, Paul is addressing in the household setting the slave masters. Now, their one action for a Christian slave owner in the Colossian church, and there would have been many besides Philemon, he was just one, their action was to be fairness and justice. As you can imagine, the nearly absolute power of a slave master in the ancient world over his slaves often led to a host of ungodly abuses. A master could beat his slave for any reason at all, indeed for no reason at all, if he wanted to. As you can imagine, sexual perversion, forcing women to do things, all that sort of stuff happened all the time, and it was an ugly situation. Paul looks at those who are in charge of workers and he says, your one command is not to obey. You need to obey God. Right? And what you need to do is you need to be just and fair. And those two words, there's not a strong distinction between them. Just and fair. Now, how would that apply in our setting? Well, it would include things like paying a livable salary. Sometimes the current market standard is just code for systematic ungodly underpaying. Taking advantage of workers. You need to pay a livable salary. Withholding overtime pay when it is, in fact, due. That's unjust. It's not fair. Not requiring slave-like hours. Right? The distinction between employee and slave gets a little bit murky in some of our work settings, doesn't it? Right? When our bosses require slave-like hours. Handling or arbitrating disagreements in the workplace fairly, with justice. There's a lot of things that would go under that. Here's what the boss's job is to do, to be fair and just. We can bring in from Ephesians 6, we don't have time to turn there, but in Ephesians 6, Paul exhorted the masters to give up threatening. That's important as well. See, there's a difference between threatening and consequences. Consequences are a legitimate way to motivate your workers. Jesus does it in verse 25. He who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done. Paul says, don't yell, shout, and curse at your workers. Just give them legitimate consequences. Yelling, shouting, cursing, angry, threatening, as popular as they are in the world and as popular as they are with our flesh, they have no place on the lips of a Christian boss. Justice and fairness. Justice and fairness and the patient listening, the kindness and the considerateness that they imply, those are the marks of a Christian master, right? Be he slave master or employer. And so that's the master's action. That's the boss's action, fairness. What is the attitude of the Christian master or boss? Well, in the second half of verse 1, masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness. Why would we do that? We're in charge. We can do what we want. Knowing that you too have a master in heaven. You're not in charge. Jesus is. The Christian master's attitude is a sense of divine accountability. A sense of divine accountability. Because the truth is, being the boss man can kind of go to someone's head, isn't it? Possible? Right? It puffs out the chest, turns a seemly walk into an offensive strut, as someone said once. And that arrogant, authoritarian, I'm in charge and you're not, and you need to crawl like ants in front of me, that attitude needs to be replaced, said Paul, by a sense of divine accountability. As you are accountable to me, so I am accountable to God. Indeed, both of us are accountable to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, to reflect the wordplay that's obvious in the Greek, our versions have all translated this. Masters, you have a master in heaven. The word master there is the word kurios in Greek, and it could mean sir or master as a slave master, or it could mean Lord. It's the word for our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's lords, you slave masters, you have a master. You have a master named Christ. Earthly lords, they have a lord too. Earthly bosses, they have a boss too. Earthly slave masters are themselves slave of Christ. The truth is, no one escapes slavery in Christianity. We all are gladly slaves of our Lord Jesus Christ. The slave master's sense of divine accountability is the attitude then that drives his fairness, justice, and all the other good that he gives to his workers. Masters, grant your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you have a master in heaven. It's that very sense of divine accountability that led Paul to say this to the Ephesians in Ephesians 6:9. In the opening, in the verses just before, Paul walks through the very same things he said here in Colossians 3. And then he says there, masters, do the same thing for your slaves. The rules don't change just because you got a bigger office. Do the same things for your slaves. What you expect from them, you give to them. Here in Colossians, that would mean that you pour yourself out on the running of your business or in the managing of the office with sincerity, not with distracting double personal agendas. You also work with enthusiasm, expectant of heavenly reward. You lead in a way that could legitimately be called worship of Jesus Christ. You don't take advantage of your workers, demanding excessive hours, underpaying, or employing harsh words to beat down your employees. Those things aren't worshipful. As a master, you understand that you too will receive from Christ just consequences and without partiality. What that no partiality thing does is erases all the typical boss excuses. And, you know, I've heard them all, right? You don't understand the cash flow pressures that I'm under. Without partiality. This is the only way my business can survive in an economy like this. I have to do this to compete because everyone else is doing this. My workers won't respond unless I treat them this way. All those typical boss excuses vanish, poof, like a puff of steam on the day of judgment. Why? Without partiality. What you want from your workers, you give to them, and you give it because of Christ. It's worship to Him. So, masters, you have a master too. And he requires of you fairness and justice as you manage and oversee and lead your workers. And you do that with a driving sense of divine accountability that trumps all earthly fears, pressures, and excuses. So, Christian workers, slave or free, they are obedient, sincere, enthusiastic, expectant, worshipful, and legitimately fearful of just consequences. Christian masters, they are scrupulously fair and just. Why? Because they have an elevated, compelling sense of accountability to Christ, and they realize that there aren't special rules governing them, that they'll be able to get away with things. That drowns out, that accountability to Christ drowns out all their excuses. Now, having said that, there is a lot more. Having covered this passage, there is a lot more to say from God's Word about the subject of work. A lot more. And so next week, having covered this text, what I want to do is I want to do a topical study with you on the subject of work. And we're going to dive into Proverbs, and we're going to dive into Genesis 1 and 2, and we're going to dive into Ecclesiastes, and we're going to go a lot of places because there's a lot of principles that the Scripture brings to bear, and it's vital that Christ and Christian maturity be brought into our workplace, whatever your work is. Slave or free. But we'll save that for next time. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that your lordship indeed rules over all. As we have received you in that humble, submissive faith, the moment of conversion, so we want to walk now. We want to walk in faith and trusting you. And clearly, work is a vital, essential, central part of our life. It's one of the biggest areas, one of the biggest slice of lives, whatever our work is. We want that to be under your lordship too. And so I pray, Lord, here for the slaves and the masters, for the employees and the employers, and some of us are both at the same time. We are over some people, but under others, right? Lord, we pray that we would take these things that we've learned today and that we'd apply them and that they would indeed be a distinguishing mark of Christian workers and Christ in the workplace. And that your gospel would be not only in our lips, but lived out in our lives as we are excellent Christian workers. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.